to encourage you this morning to take a copy of the scriptures that you may have brought with you, or take a provided Bible, or some other means you have of accessing the scriptures, and go to 1 Kings chapter 19. That's page 301 on the provided in the provided Bible, 301. And as you're getting situated in that passage of scripture, I had a couple of announcements I need to remind you of. The problem was, when I got up before you this morning, I forgot my announcement sheet that Kathy does for me. It was still on my desk. I said, I'll just go from memory. And of course, I forgot a few things. But some important things to, there will be no Collins Life Group this evening, just to remind you of that, but for those who are involved in that. But this Friday night is the third Friday for youth. There'll be bowling at 6:30 at Gold Cup Bowling. And then this Saturday is the ladies' spring brunch at 9:30 here at the church. So a great way to sign up for that, to make sure, is to use the connection card. You can just write your name and ladies brunch on there and put that in the offering plate when it goes around at the end of the service. So sorry I forgot those things. We're at 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18 this morning. We're actually returning to a passage that we looked at last week through the book of Romans. In chapter, Romans 11 quotes from 1 Kings 19. And I was so intrigued by that story and what we learned there that I wanted to revisit it this morning. So this is, we're still in Romans. We've taken, I think, an appropriate side road in Romans. So would you stand as I read for us 1 Kings 19, the first 18 verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, give us grace to hear and understand your word and to apply it and point us to Christ. By the power of your Spirit, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It was A number of summers, or not summers ago, a couple of years ago, I guess it was, that on Wednesday nights we read through Pilgrim's Progress, or a, kind of a an adapted version, John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life. And you know the premise for that story, I hope, where a man starts out on a great journey carrying a great burden. He's referred to as pilgrim, and in the process of meeting Christ, his burden is released, and he's delivered from his burden. His name becomes Christian. And so the story is tracing Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim, as he goes throughout this life and embraces Jesus, becomes a Christian, and eventually makes his way to the celestial city, which is heaven. And at one point in the story, Christian and his companion, named Hopeful, and again, it's an allegory, are captured and imprisoned in a very, very dreadful place. And their captor is the giant named Despair. And they're thrown into his dungeon, and he lives in a great castle called Doubting Castle. And there they are beaten by this giant. In fact, the giant's wife, whose name is Diffidence, tells the giant, "You need to go down and tell Christian and Hopeful they just ought to kill themselves. They ought to take their own lives because their lives are so miserable." And so they're in that dungeon of Doubting Castle, and Christian at one point cries out to Hopeful, and he says this, "Brother, what shall we do? The life we now live is miserable. For my part, I know not whether 'tis best to live thus or to die out of hand. The grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by the giant?" I am not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many in this room can identify with living in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. How many in this room would say they're facing a giant named Despair? And the reality is, if you're not in that dungeon, sadly, I promise you, you will be. Some of you are going to be there to a greater degree than others. But you'll face such circumstances. And that's where Elijah was in this passage. Look again at verse 4. "But he himself, Elijah, went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, a juniper tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my fathers.'" This is a man in deep distress. You know, Elijah's not the only one in Scripture to face this level of despair and distress. The Lord Jesus faced it. What did he say, and what do we read in Matthew 26? "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he," that is Jesus, "began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Isaiah refers to the Messiah as the man of sorrows, that Jesus was a man well acquainted with grief and sorrow and disappointment. I tell you what I want to talk to you about from this passage this morning. It's depression. Depression. Elijah was a man who knew it. I think Jesus faced it. Now there are degrees of depression, and we'll talk about that for a few minutes. But there's a real battle that's referenced here, that's alluded here in Scripture, that I want to consider with you. As we looked at this last week, I was just struck by Elijah. Even as I prepared last week's message from Romans 11, it made me want to revisit this passage with you. You know, if you remember, the Apostle Paul quoted from 1 Corinthians 19 because he's dealing with, has God abandoned Israel? And he uses himself as exhibit A. No, I'm a Jew and God has drawn me to himself. And look what he did in the life of Elijah when he told him, the verse we read in verse 18, "I will leave 7,000 Israel." Elijah, you're not alone. That was the point in quoting this passage. But there's still a lot to learn here. As you're aware from what we even looked at last week from 1 Kings chapter 18, that you know Elijah had this Super Bowl moment of spiritual victory where he combats the prophets of Baal and is victorious, or God allows him to have the front row seat to seeing God being victorious is a much better way to put it. Because Baal worship, the worship of this false god in the ancient world had engulfed Israel under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. And what we find here in chapter 19 that follows on the heels of that great victory that Elijah witnessed is Elijah in the depths of despair, experiencing, I think, depression. What Zach Eswine calls the joy thief. The joy thief. That is what depression is. And so as we begin this look and draw applications from this passage, I do want to make a couple of, about three side notes for you. I'm not here to tell you that I'm an expert on depression. But I will say this. As a pastor, I think I've had more than my fair share of talking with those dealing with depression. I think God has put a number of those people in my life as a pastor. So I'm not saying I'm an expert, but I will say I've got some combat experience. I would also say this, the Bible is not a textbook on depression. I'm not trying to offer it as such this morning. But it obviously deals with those who faced despair and discouragement and depression. So I think there's some applications. The main message of the Bible, let's just be clear, is a message of redemption. It's creation, it's fall, redemption, and then restoration. Those are the four major categories on which the Bible touches. The message of the Bible is man has fallen into sin and he's separated from God, and God in his mercy and grace has provided a way back into fellowship with him through the person and work of his Son. That's the main message of the Bible. But yet, I think there's some applications that we can draw this morning. And I'd also want to leave you with this. There's some helpful resources on which I've drawn, two in particular, that I'm going to have ready for you next week. One is this book that I've actually promoted from the pulpit before, David Murray's book, Christians Get Depressed Too. It's a very, very helpful, very balanced book. And then this book, which I really like, by Zach Eswine, Spurgeon's Sorrows. We're going to talk about Charles Spurgeon a little bit this morning and the insights he has on depression. Now, Spurgeon preached in London in the 19th century. Has a lot of helpful things to give us. And the last book, I'm not holding up a copy, is Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. Spiritual Depression, that's a very good book. Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. So I want to go to 1 Kings 19 and look at just two major headings. One would be the reasons for depression, and two, the care for depression. Notice I didn't say the cure, the care. The reasons for depression and the care for depression. Let's look at the reasons for depression. What particularly brought Elijah to this point of despair? We mentioned he had witnessed the great victorious showdown. The two altars had been set up to prove who was the true God of Israel. And two sacrificial bulls were placed on these altars. And Elijah issued the challenge. Let's see which God will rain fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And so as we saw last week, the 450 prophets of Baal dance and wail in a pagan frenzy, trying to coerce Baal to rain fire from heaven, and nothing happens. Of course, nothing happens. But then Elijah, we read, prays in this way, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then we read, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Remember we read these four great jugs of water been poured over the sacrifice at Elijah's instruction. The fire licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord he is God. And then shortly thereafter, the drought was ended after 3 years of drought. And again, this is a slap in the face to Baal worship because Baal was considered to be the storm god. So Elijah had been at the pinnacle, and now he finds himself in the depths. That's what we read in verses 1 through 4. He gets the threat to his life from Jezebel, the evil queen at this point in Israel. Basically, I'm going to do to you, Elijah, what you did to those prophets. And Elijah flees. And it says in verse 3, he went to Beersheba. He left the northern kingdom, went down to the southern kingdom. And he leaves his servant in Beersheba. And then he goes out in the wilderness, according to verse 4, and gets under this tree. And basically says, Lord, just take me. there's no one left for me, and I am just in the depths of despondency. And so what we see here is that one factor, I think, in causing depression, obviously this is true for Elijah and true for many of us, is circumstantial. Just life, living in a fallen world, at times can bring the darkness of depression, a death in the family, a divorce, a move, a change in job, increased stress in the home, marriage problems, problems with children, a new baby can often do it. I mean, just life brings with it, at times, depression. And I mentioned Charles Spurgeon just a minute ago. He was a remarkable man. I've mentioned him many times from the pulpit. A great, powerful preacher in 19th century London. The London Tabernacle they built, he would literally preach to thousands without the benefit of a sound system, by the way. And he had been called as pastor of the London Tabernacle at age 22. People were just different back then. 22. He's preaching to thousands, and he was 10 months into his ministry at the London Tabernacle, preaching before a packed house, when a prankster in the crowd yells out fire, and there's a panic in the auditorium, and seven people are killed as they're trampled. And that threw Spurgeon into the deepest, darkest of depression. Because here he was preaching the gospel, and this happens, and then seven people die. I mean, to me, it's an Elijah-like experience. A young man called to pastor this great church, and he's seeing great fruit in his ministry, and then this happens. He goes from the pinnacle to the pit of despair. I mean, circumstances can bring with it depression. There are circumstantial factors. There are also spiritual factors to depression. Psalm 107, we read this. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, or their sins, suffered affliction. They loathed, listen to this, they loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. That sounds like depression, because of their own sin. I mean, that's a factor. Sin can produce depression. But let me be very, very, very quick to give this disclaimer and to say that there are many Christians who would assume that's always the reason for depression. Well, if someone's depressed, if you're dealing with it, well, you must have some sin in your life. Who does that sound like? Job's friends. That's exactly what Job's friends told him. Well, you're going through this, Job, because you must have sinned. And there are some in the Christian community who think that's really the way to cure depression is just to repent of sin. I would just like to say clearly that that's certainly a possible case, although in my experience, in the majority of cases with people I've dealt with and talked to who are depressed, that's not the cause. Sin has not been the cause. Sometimes the form of spiritual depression comes just because there's this sense of loss of the joy and presence of God. And I know there are countless believers who've had that experience, who experience introspection that's run wild, in which they question all their thoughts and their motives, and they produce this depression. I mean, worrisome thoughts of a spiritual nature are doubly burdensome because they're hard to brush off. You know, if you're worried about, maybe you're on a trip and you're worried. You're getting up the next day. I'm going to take this trip. Oh, I'm worried we're going to have a flat tire. I'm worried we're going to have a flat tire. Well, that's a little easier to kind of, you can kind of say, oh, that's silly. I've got new tires in the car. I'll be okay. But you have a thought that comes in your mind and you begin to think, how can I be a Christian and think like that? That's hard just to brush off because you're dealing with something of eternal consequence. And so this idea of spiritual factors to depression, it's a complex issue. I like what David Murray says in his book, Christians Get Depressed Too. It's absolutely vital for Christians to understand and accept that while depression usually has consequences for our spiritual life, it's not necessarily caused by problems in our spiritual life. I mean, there are circumstantial factors that can bring on despondency. There are spiritual factors, but there's also, quite frankly, physical factors. And by physical, I mean chemical. I mean a problem with the brain. Some people have a greater propensity toward depression than others. Now, by saying that, I put myself at odds with certain sections of the church, Christian community, because there are people, and I've known them and been associated with them, who would say, If you're basically saying that you can take medicines to help deal with depression, well, that's wrong. You know, that's somebody who's not relying on the Lord enough. That's somebody who needs to put greater trust in Jesus, and that's really their problem. And I would say that's a very shallow view of the effects of sin, a very shallow view of the fall. We are not merely spiritual beings. We are body and soul, and the curse, when Adam and Eve sinned, the curse that resulted affected all of life. It affected the world around us. It affected our hearts. It even affected our bodies. That's why we have disease. That's why we don't live like Methuselah, right? I mean, even though that was post-fall, right? But the fall has affected all of life. And if you seek treatment and medicine for other physical maladies for which you have no problem, it's okay to seek treatment for help with the brain. Again, David Murray, in his book, argues for a judicious use of medicines. He says, are we saying that the brain, the most complex organ in our body, is somehow exempt from the effects of the fall? So I think when we talk about the reality of depression, I mean, there are circumstantial factors that are real. There are spiritual factors, but there's also some physical factors. And so there's a judicious place of medicine. And someone say, well, man, I know all kind of people that are on antidepressants. Well, just because something's abused, and maybe that might be the case, that doesn't mean we should ignore it altogether. There are all these factors. I mean, depression and despondency is real, and it's complex. And there are these factors about which we've spoken. That's the reality. There's a depressed prophet here. His case apparently was circumstantial. But there's also a way to care for it. That's the reality of depression. There's a way to care for depression. And I think this passage actually pictures some of those ways. I'm not saying that Elijah was clinically depressed. I don't know. But he was obviously in a dark, dark place. And what does God do for him? Look in verses 5 through 8. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And this happens again. What does God do for a depressed prophet? He feeds him, and he gives him rest. Isn't that something? He deals with some physical factors there. Do you know that we're physical, spiritual beings. And one of the things that we need as we fight with despondency and despair is to sleep right, sleep well, eat right, and even get some exercise. I mean, that's how God made us. Those are some practical ways that we can deal with depression. I think it's pictured here. As God cares for this prophet. You know, Charles Spurgeon, who I mentioned, dealt with such deep despair. In 1879, he was forced by his church to take a three-month rest. They sent him to Mentone, France, which, by the way, that probably wouldn't be a bad idea for this church to send their pastor to Mentone, France for a nice sabbatical. But anyway, of course, when you're in London, that's a little bit of a shorter trip. But he was reluctant to go, but it did him a world of good. He was greatly helped by it. And so he would espouse that others should pursue ways. I mean, folks, the time change can get us. You know, the nations, it's just a proven fact when you live in a country where the daylight hours are shorter, those are the countries where people deal with depression. It's just the way God made us. God is light, and we're meant to benefit from the sun's rays. I mean, there are just aids for the physical factors that can contribute to depression. But what about the spiritual factors? What are some things we can do to fight depression from that spiritual angle? Because often the spiritual causes can come from unwanted thoughts and discouragements. The evil one can be at work in that way. He's not called the accuser for nothing. It's that idea where a thought comes to mind, you think, how can a Christian think like that? How can you claim to be a Christian and to have felt that? And I love what Zach Eswine in his book, Spurgeon Sorrows, promotes. He suggests that we use the phrase, and this is so eminently practical and applicable for all kinds of situations, to use the phrase, you may be right, but Jesus. You might be right, but Jesus. Now, what do you mean? What does he mean by that? Here's some examples. You might be right. Things are worse than I thought, but Jesus. You might be right. All is lost, but Jesus. You might be right, I am forfeit, but Jesus. You might be right, I should stay down, but Jesus. You might be right, it would be too late for me, but Jesus. You might be right, I am a sinner, but Jesus. You might be right, they might be better off without me, but Jesus. Isn't that great? S. Wine says this, our way of fighting is not the absence of our regret or misery or doubt or lament, but the presence of Jesus. And then he closes with this, doubting castle may be very strong, but he who comes to fight with giant despair, speaking of Jesus, is stronger still. And what Elijah further gets in this passage is he gets reassurance of God's presence, right? That's that whole scene in verses 9 through 14 where Elijah goes to the cave. And then we see I would imagine this is where the 70s group Earth, Wind, and Fire got their name, right? Because that's what Elijah sees. God comes in, there's this great wind, but that's not the presence of God. There's the earthquake, but that's not the presence of God. And then there's the fire, but that's not the voice of God. And then there's what the still, small, the low whisper. And so God comes to Elijah in the undramatic, in the non-spectacular, because that's how he most often works. He's at work in all of life. And so God affirms to Elijah his promised presence. And that's the promise that we have. He never leaves us or forsakes us. I mean, Charles Spurgeon was a very strong proponent of fighting our despondency by pleading the promises of God in prayer. And one of his favorite promises to pray back to God was this, from Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I can imagine Spurgeon praying like this. Lord, I can't take it anymore, but you know, your word says that you are as compassionate to us as a father is compassionate to his children. Father, I'm taking you at your word. This is what you have promised. Would you do this in my life today? That's how Spurgeon would pray, I believe. Christian Hopeful, when they were in that dungeon and could not think of a way to get out, suddenly Christian has an idea, and he remembers, you probably remember this as well, when he says to Hopeful, what a fool I am, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well be at liberty. I have a key called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. He said, I've got a key. It's called promise. It'll open the lock. And that's how they escape the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Let me add this quote from Zach Eswine, Spurgeon Sorrows. Charles Spurgeon did not believe that God promised to give us our desires for wealth, health, immunity from trial, pains, or from dying in this life. What God promised is to be with us, to weep with us, to celebrate with us, to help us, to strengthen us, to never let us go, and to outlast every evil and terrible thing with us. So we can fight, I believe, depression through praying and pleading God's promises. But I want you to notice something else in this passage, that God gives Elijah the assurance of his promised presence, but he also gives him hope for the future, which I think that's what we need when we're depressed and despondent. We need hope, don't we? We need hope. And he gives Elijah that hope. And I think that's what we see in verses 15 through 18 when he gives Elijah this mission. He says, you know, go anoint the king over Syria. Go anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and go anoint your successor in Elisha. Elijah, I've got a mission for you. And that mission reminds Elijah, and it reminds us, that God's sovereign. You anoint the king of Syria. I think it may be the only times in Scripture where a prophet is told to anoint a foreign king, so to speak. Because God's king of all nations. And now you anoint the next king of Israel. And then anoint your successor. He said, Elijah, I control the destinies of nations and of everything. And by the way, you're not alone. He says in verse 18, I've preserved this remnant. Don't kid yourself, Elijah. You're not the only one. I've saved 7,000. He's given Elijah hope. And so I think there's an application for those of us who want to care for the depressed. Here's a principle. If you're going to care for someone who's depressed, The principle is this: catch, don't pitch. Catch, don't pitch. What do I mean by that? Give a listening ear. Be willing to practice the ministry of presence. We've mentioned that several times before. You know, remember hush, hug, and hang around, the three H's of the ministry of presence. Hush, hug, and hang around. You don't always have to say something. I was at a funeral I did for a man who had lost his wife, and this gentleman walked up to him and just felt so compelled to say something that he says to him, "Well, you know, I've heard about reincarnation." Man, I wanted to slug the guy. "Would you just shut up? If you're going to say something stupid, don't say anything." He didn't know what to say. You know, that guy wasn't, I don't think, was a believer, obviously. But that would just been one of those times to say, "Man, I'm sorry. I am so sorry." Now, as a believer, he could have said, "I'm praying for you." Catch, don't pitch. David Murray writes, "The general rule is that those who listen most and speak least will be the most useful to sufferers." Those who listen most and speak least will be the most useful to sufferers. We don't need to be saying things to people who are wrestling with depression. "Oh, you shouldn't feel that way." "Oh, here's one of my favorites. Well, you know, it could be worse." Like that helps, right? "It could be worse." "Or, well, you just need to confess your sin. It'll get better." Those are the things, again, Job's friends tried and were rebuked for it. We've seen this morning that there are certainly reasons for depression and despondency, Elijah being a case study. There's a way to care for those, care for ourselves in a way, and also care for others who are fighting it. I mean, you and I may need to be a hopeful, that companion of Christian, for someone else. What do I mean by that? Well, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian and hopeful have the celestial city in sight, they notice they've got to cross this great and turbulent river to get to the city. And that river clearly is a picture of death. And so they begin that journey across the river, and the current is strong, and there are waves crashing over their heads. And Christian cries out to Hopeful that he's sinking and he's going under. And then Hopeful responds to Christian in this way. He says, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. I feel the bottom, and it is good." I think when we care for people who are despondent and in despair, it's a way, what we want to come to them is say, "I feel the bottom. There's hope. There's a place to stand." And where is that place? Well, it's on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who you are and what your struggle, He meets our greatest need. I mean, that whole story of Pilgrim's Progress is that message, how Pilgrim starts with this great burden. He would never make it into the celestial city with that burden. He would drown in the river. But God has freed him, and he passes through the river. And how did he free him? His burden was delivered at the cross, picturing the work of Jesus to die in the place of sinners and to be raised again from the dead. And so we put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. We're delivered from our great burden, our great problem, and made right with God through faith in Jesus. And that is if you're not a believer this morning, that's the message you need to apply, is your hope and trust in Christ. He alone who can make you right with the Father. You know, as we come to the Lord's table to draw from Pilgrim's Progress, it's a place to feel the bottom, so to speak. It's a place to get hope. We meet despair. Here is what has been done for me. I'm invited as a guest to this table. I did not, in a manner of speaking, provide this meal for myself. It's been provided for me because it pictures the work of Jesus done on my behalf. Here's the body in which he lived. The bread pictures the body in which he lived a life of perfect obedience for me. The cup pictures his blood that was shed for me. And I receive it by faith. And then the joys and the benefits of the gospel are mine. There is the hope that we all need. So as we come to the table, and some of you, I know, are facing despondency and despair and discouragement. You're not alone. You're not alone in Scripture. And there certainly is hope. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your mercy and grace towards us in Christ as we even now come to the Lord's table and are desiring to in the words of Pilgrim's Progress, feel the bottom. Know there's a place to stand. We pray that you do that for us. I pray for those this morning who are despondent and discouraged at various levels of fighting depression. I pray that you'd give them grace and mercy and help. I pray you'd give patient listening ears, and you'd help us to bear one another's burdens as we should. Lord, we live in a fallen world, and there are circumstances that cause us to be despondent. There are spiritual factors, thoughts unwanted and that accuse. Lord, there are even physical factors that bring it. We pray you'd help us by your grace and mercy to experience care and provide care rooted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is My Faith.